Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to have chosen us to be saved through faith in your Son Jesus Christ and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that we can enjoy the many blessings that come through your Son Jesus Christ. We know we are blessed because you have done so. So tonight we have gathered together in obedience to your command that we should do so, so as to be encouraged from your word. We are aware that we have an adversary who seeks to deceive, who seeks to mislead. But nevertheless, we also have God the Holy Spirit that enables us to deal with him. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, so we can have that sword of the Spirit to deal with our adversary. So we request that as we begin our study, that the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts, give us the focus that we need, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to James chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. We'll be dealing with the essential requirements of answered prayer. Before we get to that, it's just a caution that we all need to be aware of. We have an adversary who specializes in changing his tactics. In other words, he will come one way, and when you think you have figured him out, he come out another way. And my concern, and I hope it is your concern as well, is that even studying the word of God, the devil can use it if you're not careful. But what I mean by this, most of us are accustomed to be here on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning and evening. The devil can use that so that you come here. All you do is just show up and listen to a few things, but that's about it. So he passed you at the back and you satisfy with yourself. I am going to Bible study. That is something that all of us have to watch out. The devil is capable of taking that which is good, turn it into religion, so to say. So with that, we need to be careful with what we're going to study this evening. We have considered the three conditions that James gave under which we pray. Namely, when we're suffering distress, when we're enjoying or have enjoyable conditions that call for the praise of God, that praise has been part of our prayers. And also, when faced with sickness. Now, it is true that James mentioned these three conditions, but these are really not the only situation that call for prayer in the life of a believer. Now, a believer should pray when he faces any kind of need. When people make from you demands that are overwhelming. In other words, when you are faced with demand coming from others, and that may be overwhelming to you, it is a time to pray. This is what Prophet Samuel did. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. When the children of Israel came to request for a king, that overwhelmed him because it's not what God intended. And what did he do? He prayed. So, when you're facing with an overwhelming request, one thing you can do is to pray. Also, when facing danger or when traveling, you should also pray. That's what Ezra did when he was leaving to go back to Jerusalem. And he said he was ashamed to ask for a military escort. So what did he do? He prayed that God would give them protection, and he did. If you like the story, you can read Ezra chapter 8. At the same time, there's another time when you need to pray. When facing an important or a major decision in your life, you must pray. You must pray that God will guide you, give you wisdom. Our Lord Jesus did that as an example. Not that I'm going to read it, but in Luke chapter 6 verse 13, he did the same thing. Before he chose the 12 disciples, he spent the night praying. So all these things call for prayer. So the point is, there are many, many situations in the life of a believer that he has to pray. Now that I have summarized the conditions that call for prayer, we move now to consider the essential requirements for effective prayer. What we all want to have is an effective prayer life. But before we consider these requirements, we should recall though that James had already stated two requirements for effective prayer, although he did so negatively. He had indicated that an effective prayer will require absence of doubt. That was a negative description, and we studied a long time ago in James 1:6. And then he also made it clear that you must avoid the wrong motives. If we pray with the right motives, then we'll get our prayers answered. So these are the two that he's already discussed. Now he's going to give us three requirements that, in addition to those two, that are essential for effective prayer life. That begins in verse 15. James 5:15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, the first requirement for effective prayer is faith. Now, this requirement is given in connection with the prayer offered on behalf of the sick in the first sentence of verse 15, where it says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." Now, the verbal phrase, "the prayer offered in faith," is more literally the prayer of the faith. The prayer of the faith. So the issue is, what is the prayer of the faith? Now, to begin with, there are two observations that we need to make before we answer that question. First, the word prayer is translated from a Greek word that is not normally used in the New Testament for prayer. In fact, the Greek word translated prayer here appears three times in the entire New Testament. Twice it's used in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8, chapter 18, verse 18, and also in verse 23. Now, in each of those cases, it was translated vow instead of prayer. Vow. That's the second meaning of the Greek word used. It is only here in James that the word is translated prayer. So its use here then suggests that the prayer is that of strong petition directed towards God, or that is a fervent prayer about the condition of the sick person in view. So that's the first thing. This is a fervent prayer, an intense prayer. Secondly, the prayer in view is that of the elders offered on behalf of the sick person that is described in previous verse, that's verse 14. Now, the syntax of the phrase, the Greek syntax of the phrase, prayer of the faith, requires that we translate it fully, something like, either saying something like, prayer characterized by faith, or we can also translate it
faithful prayer.
Now, in either case, the emphasis is on faith. Now, it is one thing to pray, but it's an entirely different thing to exercise faith when one prays. So the prayer in view is one that stands out because of faith possessed by the one who prays. Of course, in the context here, really, it is the faith of the elders, not the sick person who they are praying for, but the elders themselves. Furthermore, the emphasis on faith implies that it is a prayer offered by those who belong to the faith. Or if we put it in another way, it is the prayer of believers that is in view here. We could say then that this prayer is a Christian prayer, by which we mean not only that it is offered in the name of Jesus Christ, but it is also offered in conformity with the will of God. You know, there are a lot of shows or things that people do in terms of prayer, and it's a generic thing which means nothing. It's really nonsense, because when you pray and it's not in the name of Jesus Christ, you don't have a leg to stand on. But nevertheless, it is a part of civil religion. That's why most of it's practiced in this country. So negatively, though, as we see, though, when we think about this faith, this prayer of faith is one in which two things are true. When we talk about this prayer of the faith, two things are true, positively and negatively. Negatively, it is a prayer that a person makes without the slightest doubt. That is the prayer of faith here. The type that you make without the slightest doubt. That is the prayer that will be answered. You pray without the slightest doubt. Positively, it is a prayer in which a person has the conviction that this prayer has already been granted. It's not a matter of whether you will. If it's a prayer of faith, you believe it's already been granted. These two facts, negatively and positively, are demonstrated in Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verses 23 and 24. Our words do have power if we are careful about our spiritual life. So, here in Mark 11, 23, it says, I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it's not saying you do it, it's just telling us how we can deal with the impossible from the human perspective. Go throw yourself into the sea. And look at that condition. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now, that's God's promise. It's not man's promise. That's what God said. And it's a question of, if we're very careful with the use of our words, we can be very effective. In this sense, there are things that you can say, and you believe that the Lord is going to do it, and you do it. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Because that's, again, you remember, all that will depend on knowing God's will, so that you won't be asking something that is contrary to His will. If you know that what you're asking is not written anywhere in the Bible as it being against the will of God, then you should have confidence. See, because there are too many things that you and I would pray for. We don't really know what the will of God is. But as long as you can tell from your knowledge of the Word of God or the Scriptures that there's nothing in it that says that what you're praying is wrong, then you must go with faith and say, yes, Heavenly Father, I'm expecting an answer. Now, how can a person really tell that he has offered a prayer of defect? How can he tell? Now, it is true, its effectiveness as measured by receiving what has been asked God. In other words, that's where you know. If you ask God something, if that prayer is effective, you get the answer. So James says that the elders who pray for the sick will know that their prayer is effective when the sick person recovers. So then they will know that this is an effective prayer. Now this demonstration of effective prayer is given in the next expression of verse 15, where we're studying James chapter 5, where it says, "We'll make the sick person well." We'll make the sick person well. Now, more literally, the Greek says, "We'll save the one being sick." We'll save. This is because the word "save" is translated from a Greek word that means also to deliver or to keep from harm. But in our context, the sense is that of being healed. That is the way some of our English versions have rendered it. Other English versions use the word "save," and they're correct because that's the Greek word used. Now, the use of the word "save," though, could lead to confusion, because many Christians, when they hear the word "save," immediately they'll be thinking about eternal salvation, and that no one can pray for another person to be eternally saved. The context is clear that the deliverance in view is recovery from sickness. Of course, some scholars who take the word "sick" as a reference to being weak spiritually take this word "save" in the sense of restoring the weak believer to what they call spiritual wholeness. But we recall last week we've argued that the word "sick" refers to physical illness. Furthermore, there is no evidence anywhere in the Bible, as far as to my knowledge, where a person is to be restored to spiritual wholeness through the prayer of another person. Don't come across it. Hence, it is best to take the literal expression to mean that the sick person will be delivered from his illness, or his health will be restored to him. So in any event, the point remains that when the person that the elders have prayed for recovers from his sickness, then those elders will know that their prayer was effective. So if you pray, you know that it's effective if the answer comes forth. Now the expression, "the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well," creates the impression that it is the prayer that brings about the healing of the person. So to ensure that we understand that the prayer in and of itself does not bring about the healing, but that it is the Lord to whom the prayer is directed that accomplishes the healing, James immediately adds that next sentence where he says, "The Lord will raise him up." So we know it's not the prayer per se, so that we don't think it's the prayer will just do it. God is using a prayer. Now the Greek text has a particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions, but here it seems to me that it is used in what is called explanatory use, in other words, for explanation, as to give us an explanation what it means in the expression, "the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." All I'm saying is, if we take the Greek particle used and translate it in such a way that it will give the explanation that what follows is an explanation of what preceded, then it may read something like this: "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That is, the Lord will raise him up." In other words, instead of the word "and," translate "that is." So you see, it is explaining what it means that the prayer will make well. It's not the prayer itself, it's the Lord that will do it, but he will do it in response to the prayer.
So in this way, it is clear that the Lord, it is the Lord that heals the person, utilizing the prayers of the elders as a channel of restoring the person to his health. Now actually, there are really complex mechanisms involving this healing. Recall that we had indicated that this whole section involves also the use of medicine. So it seems that the Lord could have also used medical treatment in healing or restoring the person to health. He could also restore the person to health without medicine. But one thing that we know from this passage for certain is that regardless of the means that the Lord or the channel of this healing, it is the Lord himself that does the healing. Now the expression "raise him up" is equivalent to saying "heal him." So it is the Lord who heals the sick. The Lord here, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one mentioned in verse 14 as we saw last week. Now this whole expression that indicates that the Lord will heal a sick person raises an interesting question, and that is this: is this expression a promise that the Lord will answer all prayer for healing the sick? Is that the case? Well, we have to answer no. It cannot be a promise. Now we answer that because from our own personal experiences as believers, we know that not all prayers for healing that we pray are answered. That everyone here who has prayed for those who are sick know that. And now if this were a promise to answer all prayers when we pray in faith for the sick, then that person should be healed once we pray. But that is not always the case. God answers our prayers of healing subject to his sovereign will. That's why understanding the Bible becomes important. Now we are not privileged though to know why God heals some and not the others. However, there are at least two factors that we have to have in mind when we pray for the healing of somebody. If you don't remember these two factors, you will have a conflict saying, well, does it mean that God is not honoring his word? He honors his word. But there are other factors that we have to put into consideration. The first factor is that it is possible that we may be praying for God to heal an individual whose allotted time is up. You have to remember that. You may be praying for somebody, for the Lord to heal somebody who is sick, but his or her allotted time is up. So no amount of praying will change that. You realize the Bible is very clear that each and every one of us here has a specific date, hour, and second that we are going to live out of this planet if the Lord doesn't come soon. There's a specific date and hour. This we know, I've quoted this several times in Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job So my first factor is to remember that there is an allotted time for each person. So if a person is sick and he or she is near that allotted time, the Lord is not going to answer that prayer because he can change his will. Look at what he says. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. He has determined the number of his months. So in other words, he has fixed the day for each and every one of us and how long we're going to be on this planet. When that day comes, you can pray all you want, the person is going home. Now suppose that allotted time of the sick was up, then like I'm saying, no amount of prayer will change that. Now since we do not know when that allotted time is up, we have to accept that because of our limited knowledge, that we could pray for the sick who is about to depart and not know it. And that's that the person's allotted time is up. We just pray. But not knowing that that prayer is almost meaningless at that point. Now, as I said this, some who really read the Bible will come back with the question and say, well, didn't God add 15 more years to Hezekiah? Yes, he did. But you have to understand that. Go back to what I explained to you sometime not too long ago, that when you look at the Bible, you form your doctrine on what is called didactic. In other words, a direct statement. And then when you see something that is called phenomena, something that happens, then you must go back and try to explain it with that what is didactic. The didactic I've just read for you. God has determined, he has decreed the day or the number of months we live on this planet. That's what he has decreed. Now, so if Hezekiah prayed and got 15 years, how do you explain it? Well, you go back to what is stated, factual, that he couldn't have exceeded the day that the Lord decreed for him. So the only conclusion and the way to explain it is that, God was about to get him out of this planet before his allotted time. And so when he prayed, God gave him that back 15 years. That's the explanation. Because if any other thing that you do go as an explanation will contradict a clear statement that God does not, he has decreed the number of years of anyone on this planet. So that's the first factor that we have to remember. If God has decreed, and he has for all, each and every one of us, and if any of us is near that period, we can pray nothing's going to happen. A second factor that we also have to have in mind when we pray for the sick is that God may not heal the sick, but he enables him to bear the sickness because of his plan for that person. It is this situation that existed with the Apostle Paul when he prayed for his own healing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, there have been people that I have prayed for because I didn't like their conditions or sickness or whatever. But the Lord didn't answer that. But in some of those cases, I see that the Lord had given those individuals some special grace, and they can deal with it in such a way that you wouldn't even know that they're going through something painful or the otherwise. So this is one thing that we have to live with and be confident that God knows what he's doing. And here is it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now, when you think about this, we have to understand that the Lord blesses us in tremendous ways. And sometimes, If he doesn't have a damper on us, we will become so bloated with pride. And you see, so sometimes he'll bless us and put a damper. Something to keep us low, to keep us relying upon him. Because that's just our human nature. Things start going well for a lot of people. Bible study is not important. We can do it once in a week or once every other week. It's no problem. So the Lord knows all that. So he comes up with ways to help us because he loves us. Even though suffering pain may not sound that way, but it is. Now it is true that we do not know with certainty the physical condition of the Apostle Paul. mentioned here, but the principle is very clear. He prayed, but the Lord did not remove whatever thing the apostle was suffering, because that condition was intended to help keep him from being arrogant. So it is possible that a person could be sick so that he will be kept from arrogance or some other failures. What I'm saying to you is, God can put you and I in certain condition of ailment or some problem, whatever it is. And that's the design for our own good. Because without those things, whatever that happened to be, if the Lord didn't deal with it, give it to us, we'll probably fly away ignoring him. So for that reason, when he starts giving us a lot of blessings, don't be surprised that he will give you something. It won't kill you. It won't make you really, you know, it won't cause what I call any kind of instability in your soul. It won't do that. It'll just be a nagging pain. But you still have that inner peace. But that nagging pain is there to remind you, or me, of something. That without that pain, we will just ignore him. So this notwithstanding then, if none of these two factors that I have raised applies, then God will heal the person in response to a prayer. So if allotted time is not up, and if that sickness or whatever it is not designed to keep a person humble or to keep a person minding his spiritual life, then God will heal him. Otherwise, he will not. So in any case, the next thing that James says is easy to misunderstand without verse 16. For you see, he writes in the last sentence of verse 15 where he says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, an alternative rendering of verse 15 is, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven to him. Now, those who contend that verse 14 is dealing with spiritual weakness support their argument with this conditional clause. The problem for building support for this clause, or at least building support for what they believe from this clause, is that it ignores the fact that there is a connection between sickness and sin, as James implies in this context. So in any event, there is the uncertainty as to whether the person who is sick has committed sins, not just a particular sin. This uncertainty implies that the sick person could be sick not because of immediate failure on his part, but that it is possible also for him to actually be sick because of some failure on his part. While there is no direct attraction between sickness and sin, in other words, you cannot find, at least I have not been able to find, any passage in the Bible that says sin causes sickness. That's what I mean. Now, since we can find that, but there is a connection between sin and sickness, this we can be inferred from the statements in the New Testament. The instruction of our Lord, for example, to a man that he healed, implies that there is a connection between sin and sickness. I'm referring to John chapter 5, verse 14. John chapter 5 verse 14, it says, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So you see, that's a link. If you sin, something worse happens. So that's what he says, stop sinning
or something worse may happen to you. Now, there's also evidence that the Jews at the time of Jesus associated sickness with things. This belief is revealed in the question of the disciples regarding the man born blind that Jesus healed in John chapter 9. The question of the disciples and Jesus' response is recorded in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Since you already have John, look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So you can see there is, in their mind, there was a connection between sin and sickness. So they said in John 9:1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now you see, this is the type of thing, when you read the Bible, it makes you recognize how insignificant all of us are. Very insignificant. I mean, we're just nothing but warm. Earthworm. If you notice what I just said, this didn't happen. It only he was born blind so that what? God's power will be shown. In other words, you and I here are here to serve him, to do his bidding. And in whatever way he chooses to use you and I, we shouldn't complain. So that's what he's saying here. It wasn't a matter of who sinned. Now, the answer Jesus gave, though, did not refute the connection between sin and sickness. Instead, his answer indicates that not every sickness is a result of personal act of sin. That is clear, because he said, not him, not his parents. But really, make no mistake about it, though, we Christians do, in fact, get sick because of our sins that we have failed to deal with by confession and moving away from. That is why we have that commentary in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. There is a connection between being sick or even dying sometime because of sin in our lives as believers. Here it says, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 says, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." It has to do with sin, unconfessed, undealt with. But verse 31 says, "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. But, I mean, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." In other words, some of us are sick, some of us are weak because of sin in our lives, or because we don't face it and deal with it, confess it, acknowledge it. If God does it for us, then it'll be trouble. So we get the idea, though, that a believer could be sick because of sin. If that is the case, then there is no way for us to get healing until we deal with that sin. In the context, it may well be that a sick person here could not be healed until he had dealt with sin, probably related to the rejection of the authority of the elders. The sick person has been prayed for. Now, this notwithstanding, James is simply stating that there is uncertainty as to whether the person is sick because of one sin or many sins. If indeed the sick person is suffering because of sin, then forgiveness from God is promised in this expression when he said, "We'll be forgiven him." Hence, the person will receive physical healing, but also spiritual healing. Now, the conditional clause, "if he has sinned, he will be forgiven," really presents a problem. Because it sounds like if you pray for somebody, their sins will be forgiven. Now, his problem, of course, is because of what it appears that on the surface, in terms of forgiveness. But that is not so, because there is no instruction anywhere in the Bible where a person is commanded to pray so that another individual will be forgiven of his sin. So that couldn't be, even though that's where it starts, at the surface, couldn't be the meaning. Furthermore, there's no such thing as automatic forgiveness of sins without the person involved seeking it. In other words, God does not automatically forgive us until we seek that forgiveness. Now, there is one occasion where an individual who came for Jesus to heal him was first forgiven of his sins, although he did not specifically ask for it. But that's an unusual situation, and I'm referring to the case recorded in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. This is, it reads Mark chapter 2 verse 5, I say it's unusual. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, however, though, if you read the rest of the narrative, you will discover that this was a unique case where Jesus wanted to make an issue of his deity and therefore his authority to forgive sins. Ordinarily, a person should seek forgiveness before it will be granted to him. It is because we are to seek forgiveness that we are required then to confess our sins so that we could receive forgiveness. Hence, the forgiveness of the sick is conditioned on the fact that he himself has confessed his sins. In case of the man healed, Jesus seemed to have associated the man's sickness with sin. So before he could heal the man, he had to forgive him of his sins. The fact that the man came to be healed implies that the man came to Jesus to make him wholly well, both spiritually and physically. Now, to ensure though that no one gets the wrong impression that anything could be forgiven automatically without confession of faith, James then writes a sentence that gives us the second requirement for effective prayer, which is confession of sins. In other words, if your prayer will be effective, you must deal with sin in your life. James is not alone, of course, in mentioning this requirement of confession of sin for prayer. The psalmist himself recognizes it in Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. Because it says, Psalm 66, verse 18, is a recognition of what James is saying here. Here the psalmist put it in a different way. Because he said, "If I had cherished sin in my heart." To cherish sin means you like it. And you know it's a sin, but you really don't care. That's cherishing sin. It says, "The Lord will not have listened." So that tells us if there is any kind of sin, our prayers, you know, whatever we do, we're just wasting our energy. So in any case, this second requirement for effective prayer is given then in the first sentence of what we're starting, James 5 verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other." The word "therefore" is an important one because it reveals the connection between this verse and the previous. James has implied that some sicknesses are results of sin, and those that are related to sin could not be healed without confession of the sins involved. He has also indicated that prayer of faith will lead to healing
on the ground that confession of sin has also taken place in case where sin is involved. Now, based on the fact that prayer of faith and confession of sins will lead to healing, therefore it is important for the believer or for believers to confess their sins. In effect, the word therefore is used to draw inference from what had been stated previously in verse 15. It is fact, James says, that confession of sin is important in healing. It is also a fact that healing involves prayer of faith. But prayer cannot be effective without a confession of sin, because a believer expects to be healed as well as forgiven. Then James writes, confess your sins to each other. If you want forgiveness, if you want healing, that's what we have to do. Of course, the expression confess your sins to each other is a command now to all believers, and that causes some difficulty regarding its meaning. The confession of sins is something that should be done frequently, because the command could really be translated something like this: keep confessing your sins to each other frequently, constantly. Now, the command is addressed to all believers in the local church and not to a particular person. Now, the nature of the command causes problem in that it is not clear what sins are to be confessed and when that's to be done. Nevertheless, the sense is that if a believer sins against another believer, he should admit that sin to the person. There is also the sense that there is a public confession that is involved here, because if, for example, the sick confesses his sin before the elders, that is certainly public, although the confession here is not really directed towards the elders that is involved here. But if the person has rejected the authority, for example, if he admits that, that's a confession. So in any event, the instruction is that believers should admit their failures to each other. Now, this confession of sin to each other seems to cause difficulty for many, because all sins are ultimately against God. For example, when David committed adultery and murder, he did not confess it to Uriah or Bathsheba. Of course, we know David could not have confessed to Uriah because he's already dead. However, when David got around after being rebuked to confessing his sins, he admitted that they were committed against God. Because every sin, even though you may wrong somebody else, every sin is ultimately against God. And that's why he has to say in Psalms 51 verse 4, Psalms 51 verse 4, this is what he says when he got around, even though he committed adultery towards Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and so on. But this is what he says: against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, if every sin is ultimately against God, why then do we have to confess our sins to each other? Why? Now, could we not do that in private? Now, see, one of the things that you begin to realize in the time in which we live, for a long, long time now, since probably around right after the Reformation, that the tactics Christians adopt, Christian teachers, is when they find a passage that is very difficult because of its requirement, they find a way to explain it away. And yet, when you look at those explanations, you start wondering when Christ says, the way to heaven is a very narrow road, and very few people are on it. Broad is the one that leads to destruction. So the more we see things that make us very difficult to do or to comply with, we'll just start finding a way to explain them away. And this is one of those cases, because of what it requires here. Now, Jesus did not give any explanation as to why this confession was not directed to God at this point, and why it should not be private. It seems that the Holy Spirit, through James, expects us to recognize that when we obey this instruction, that we have not only pleased God, but we have also indeed made a confession before Him. It is also probably because ultimately a believer should confess his sins before God, that it was not necessary at this point for James to focus on the confession directed towards God. Instead, he focused on the one directed towards our fellow believers, not unbelievers, your fellow believers. Now, of course, this is because this confession is to ensure that there is no bitterness of soul among believers. There has to be harmony among believers. Now, some believers live in bitterness of soul. Now, if you're one of those, let me remind you that the Bible says you're walking in darkness. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It says, anyone who hates his brother, or who claims and then claims to be walking spiritually in the light, that person is in darkness. It is, it's something that should not be the case with believers in any local church where they have bitterness towards each other. Now, of course, then I suppose that the reason this kind of confession seems odd, the confession of sins to one another seems odd to us, is because it brings us to the point where we face ourselves in humility before other people. Now, that's something for all of us as human beings to do, naturally. We don't like that. You see, this command is truly a test of absence of arrogance on our part. For if we are free of arrogance at the point that we need to confess our sins, then we have no reason not to admit our sins to each other or the wrong we have done. But because we find it difficult living according to truth, some have tried then to explain away this requirement that we should confess our sins to each other when we fail against them. Still, another reason we find it difficult to carry this instruction is that so many of us Christians are unwilling to look at our fellow Christians as members of the same family that are to be treated in love. And that's the reason. Sometimes these things are difficult and we want to justify them. Hence, we really have the fear that a person who hears our confession might use it against us, instead of recognizing that the one who confesses is following God's instruction. Confession of sin is a part of praying for others, so that the next command that James gives, he says, pray for each other. Now, this prayer is no longer limited to elders, but involves every believer. So the command is that you must constantly pray for your fellow believer, and you cannot pray for someone who you have wronged when there is a bitterness in your soul, so you must get rid of it. Deal with it, talk to him, talk to her, deal with it, clear the air, as we say, and then you can pray for that person effectively. Now, there is a reason that believers have to confess their sins and pray for one another. It is to ensure that healing takes place, as in the next clause where it says, so that you may be healed. But prayer and confession are required then for healing. In other words, when sickness is due to sin that we have committed against someone, then we should ask their forgiveness and their prayers if we expect the healing of that condition. Now, we have seen, showing you some cases of last week of week or so, Abimelech and Abraham, who Abraham had to pray for him, or Job having to pray for his friends. So if sickness is a result of sin, especially against a fellow believer, then there is no way that that sickness can be taken care of without the believer confessing that sin. So that brings us to the third requirement of effective prayer life, which is having a life of righteousness. Because it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, there's no doubt that this sentence is that of an assurance of how powerful and effective a prayer of believer can become. The righteous man, of course, we all, you know, once we read this kind of thing, it will scare us. A righteous man is not a perfect man. Instead, he is that believer who conforms to God's standard. He is that believer who takes care of his sins frequently. He is one that strives to live in obedience. When such a person prays, James informs us that, the prayer of that person is a powerful and effective tool. His prayer is effective because it will produce results. Now, it should be clear then that these requirements are to be made by all believers. In that way, no one person has a special in with God. If all of us as believers go living up in obedience, we all have the same access to the throne of grace, and in that case, every believer's prayer will be effective. But if we live in disobedience, we cannot expect our prayer to be answered. Because that's just what, for example, you can jot it down in Proverbs 28 verse 9. It tells us, if you turn your ears to the Lord of the Lord, then your prayers will be detestable to him. So James is really telling us that prayer is a powerful tool that God has given to believers. And that's why that assertion, when he says, the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. In other words, when you pray, the Greek word used for that effective is really a word that means to bring, to walk, or to bring about something. So what James is saying to you and I is, when you pray, God is the one that's going to put it into effect, and so it becomes very effective. Hence, we're all encouraged to pray effectively by being compassionate, because the Bible tells us if you're not compassionate, God will not answer your prayer either. So we are to be compassionate according to Proverbs 21 verse 13. But then we should also be sure that we pray in faith. We should also be sure that we're dealing with our sins as we pray. Otherwise, we will not pray. Our prayers will not be answered. This prayer, James is telling us, is a powerful tool that God has given to us. So I challenge you to seek to live righteously and to use this tool of prayer, because God can do much more for you as you use it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.